I guess a preacher with a poor memory doesn't have much to commend himself, but last Sunday I forgot Sunday morning to mention D.J. Dieselmeyer's baptism, and sure enough this morning I forgot to mention that Brother Chad Allen has been baptized into Christ. That happened on Wednesday evening after the service. Some had already left, but I failed to make mention of that, and we certainly rejoice in his decision to obey the gospel. And certainly rejoice at his decision to do that. There are a lot of people that at age 17 are not really thinking in terms of what they need to do spiritually, and that's commendable on his part. We rejoice in that. If someone was to ask, what is the Church of Christ, I'm sure we might get a lot of different answers to that question. I think there are those religious people who would describe the church from maybe a historical perspective. They would say that, well, yes, the Church of Christ was a group that started back in the last century, and they had a lot to do with Alexander Campbell, and maybe at the end of that century they had some splits and different things that have happened, but they've evolved slowly over a period of time. And I suppose if we were just going to view the church from a physical standpoint, as a group of people, that might have some accuracy to it. I think there are other religious people who would say, well, they're a sort of a fundamentalist group. They have some peculiar beliefs, some odd beliefs about baptism and maybe about worship and what they do, but they're fundamentalists, by which we mean they believe in some basic tenets that all so-called Christians would believe in. Well, again, I would have to say that, yes, there is some truth to the sense that I think if somebody was to analyze us, we would fit the bill of being fundamentalists. We would have some common beliefs in the Godhead, three persons in the Godhead, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yet that would really fall short of what the church actually is. Now, how would we answer that question if someone was to ask us? Again, I'm sure there are different answers that we sometimes give to people. We might say, for instance, that we're not denominational. And I think there is accuracy to that, and that's a good point to make, that we're not tied to any particular group of churches, that we're not trying to make up another group of churches and somehow accomplish something, that we're just trying to go back to the New Testament and go by its teaching. We might say to someone that we just follow the Bible. And yet I think in a lot of people's mind they'd say, well, you know, of course, that's all anybody is trying to do, aren't they? And so there are a lot of different answers that we might give. And there are a lot of different ways that we might approach that. But this evening, what I would like to do is think about the Church of Christ from the standpoint of what that definition, that those terms actually mean. If we were to literally take those words, the Church of Christ, we would get the idea that the Church of Christ is a called out body of people. That's the idea of the term church as it's used in the New Testament. But it's a called out body of people who are of Christ. That is, they belong to Him. And just from that standpoint, I think there are some things that we can look at in the Scripture that talk about what it means to belong to Christ. Some features, some characteristics that would be true of us, should be true of us, that maybe set us out from others, that describe what it is that we're trying to accomplish. And so I want to describe some of those this evening. And I would begin by saying that if we are people who belong to Christ, then we are people who certainly have a relationship with Him. That's really the starting point. The Bible approaches the condition of man from the standpoint that we have sinned against God, as a result of which we have lost fellowship with Him. And yet, on the other hand, what God has done in response to that is He has sent Jesus, His Son, in order to restore that fellowship with man. A passage like Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, points out that God did indeed send His Son in order to procure salvation for us. He says in verse 8, "Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Now, how do we go about determining whether or not we are in that relationship? Is it just a matter of claiming that we're in that relationship, that we have a relationship with Christ? There are many people who use that kind of terminology, that language. We might turn on our TV and find a lot of different preachers saying you need to have a relationship with Christ. And sometimes people will describe their relationship with Christ in sort of subjective terms, saying, well, this is what I have done and this is what Christ has done for me. And I think there is that element of our faith whereby when we believe in Christ and we do certain things, there are things that we can see in our life that have changed, maybe things that God has done for us. But having said that, it's important that we look at some kind of objective standard, and I think God has given us that in His Word, to determine whether or not we really are in that relationship. If we belong to Christ, then we have a relationship with Him. Well, how do I know if I am a part of that relationship? Well, of course, I think most would recognize there is the necessity of believing in Christ. If we're going to belong to Him, we're going to have a trust and confidence in who He is and what He claims to have accomplished for us. Over in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes there about the necessity for belief in Christ and says very simply in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now here, Paul is emphasizing to the Jews that really their efforts to keep the law and somehow be right with God were insufficient. That was not going to be enough. In fact, he says, you've tried to establish your own system of righteousness, and in doing so, you've rebelled against God. And then he says that really the end of the law, the goal, the purpose for which that law was given, was to show forth the coming Christ. We've been studying in our adult class on Sundays and Wednesdays concepts of the Christ. And when you go back and study the Old Testament, there are all kinds of prophecies concerning the Messiah who was to come. The need for a perfect sacrifice, the need for a priest to stand between the worshiper and God, the need for a prophet to come and speak on behalf of God, the blessings that were promised that were going to come to the seed of Abraham as a result of promises that God had made, a new covenant that God had promised. Well, all of those things were pointing forward to Christ who was to come. And it would be really ridiculous to think that somehow He was going to come and then someone would not have to believe in Him to enjoy those blessings He has to give. But there's more than belief that's a part of this. In fact, if you read on, the next few verses 9 and 10, say that in order to belong to Christ, it's more than just a matter of believing. He says, "But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now we have observed in recent weeks that when one is baptized, that confession is made. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And the one wanting to obey the gospel would say, "Yes, I believe." Well, there's a significance to that action. But the necessity for confessing Christ, Jesus as Lord, is that if we're really going to belong to Christ, we're going to have to commit ourselves to following Him in every detail of our life. It's more than just a statement we're making. It is a commitment to following Him and doing whatever it is that He wants us to do. So confession of Jesus as Lord is essential to that relationship. But some would say, well, if one has confessed, or if one has believed, then that relationship is established. And sometimes, of course, the matter of baptism is treated as something that one does after establishing that relationship with Christ in order to show others that we have that relationship. Well, that might sound plausible if we were just listening to someone describe that. And again, they might describe what Christ has done for them, and therefore they know that they have that relationship. But if we really belong to Christ, I want you to notice how important baptism is in the scheme of things. Not because we as a church decided that it should be, because the emphasis is placed upon that action by none other than Christ Himself. Jesus commanded that his apostles go forth and baptize. Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But notice the point that Paul makes over in Romans, the 6th chapter, and we're still in the same epistle that he wrote where he emphasizes both belief and confession. And notice what question he raises with his readers in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Do you suppose that if we have a relationship with Christ, it would be important to be in him, to be in that relationship that he's describing here? And Paul says, when you were baptized, you were baptized into Christ Jesus, into this vital relationship with him. In fact, he talks about being baptized into his death. Christ has died for all men. But it's only those who obey him who are going to receive the effects of what he has accomplished for them. Now, how would one be able to receive the benefits of his death? In the Old Testament, the offerer that would bring the sacrifice to the priest to have it sacrificed would place his own hands upon the animal, perhaps in recognition that this was his sin that was causing this animal to die. Here Paul says that when we're baptized, we are receiving the benefits of the death that Christ has died. We are being baptized into Christ. We are being baptized into his death. Now, how does that take place? Verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And then in verse 5 he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." There is a uniting between us and Christ when we obey that command of baptism. We are not dying physically as he died, but we are doing something that describes what he did. We are being buried in water. We are being raised from that water, suggesting, among other things, our belief in the fact that, yes, he did die, and he was buried, and he was raised, and somehow that death, burial, and resurrection has an impact upon our salvation. That's the very thing that baptism is picturing. Now, if one is not baptized, has he been united with Christ? Has he been baptized into Christ Jesus? Has he been baptized into his death? How could that be unless he obeys that command? Paul says almost the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Under the Old Testament, the young male was circumcised. Paul now says, spiritually you have been circumcised. Your old body of sin has been taken away. Well, how so? Verse 12, he says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." How can that relationship exist apart from one having died to their own sin, having received the benefits of Christ's death by doing exactly what is described in this passage? This passage and others give us an objective standard, something that we can look at that tells us whether or not we have entered into that relationship, allowing us to know whether that relationship exists, whether or not we belong to Christ. And notice Paul says in Galatians 3 and 27 that what that results in is our putting on Christ. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ." Can you see that belonging to Christ means being buried with him, putting him on, being united with him in these actions? They're important actions, not because we've decided that they should be, but because the New Testament describes them as being. So that is the means by which, the conditions by which we enter into that relationship with Christ. But now, how do we maintain that relationship? If someone talks about being in Christ, having a relationship with him, How do we continue in that? You know, when the apostles were upon the earth with Jesus, they could walk with him, they could talk with him, and we would understand that most relationships exist on that basis. There's a real person out there, and we have some contact with them. We get some feedback, we communicate with them. How can we continue a relationship with Christ? He is no longer upon the earth. How is it that we can continue to maintain that relationship? Well, it is by the same process that Jesus even described to his apostles while he was upon the earth. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, are where Jesus places this premium upon hearing and obeying the words that he has taught. He says in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Even as Jesus conversed with the apostles, and he gave them commands, and he delivered teaching to them, and they knew what that teaching was, and they responded to that teaching. And even after his death, they went and carried out his teaching. In exactly the same fashion, we have teaching today by which we're able to determine whether or not we continue to belong to Christ. That's the basis upon which that relationship can flourish. Some have pointed out that perhaps this idea of looking at the Bible as God's Word and taking it and trying to follow its commands, I've had the charge made before that that's a form of what we might call bibliolatry. Someone would say, well, you love the book, you love the words, instead of loving Christ. But I would simply raise the question, how can we have this relationship with him and know what he wants from us apart from knowing what it is that his word teaches? Now Jesus, even while he was upon the earth, knew that he was not going to be here forever. And he made it plain that as good as the things were that he had said, he had not delivered all of the truth. John 16, verses 12 and 13. Jesus said to the apostles before his death, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Jesus said the Holy Spirit is coming, and he will reveal the rest of the truth. He will deliver, just as I have, the things that the Father has given him to teach. Now, with confidence, we can believe that the New Testament is that revelation. Jesus promised that more truth would be revealed. We have books by which the apostles of Jesus and other inspired writers claim that this is what Jesus revealed. And our response to what they write and what they say determines whether or not we really belong to Christ. I think there is a sense in which we as a people are unique in that more than just saying we're trying to follow what the Bible says, we are committed to doing whatever it is the Bible teaches. If the Bible does not say that we have a right to do something, then we don't act upon that basis. Now, I think many people want to follow the Bible, but they don't perhaps take it quite that seriously. In fact, they might look at us and say, well, you're being a little bit legalistic about that, aren't you? To have to worry about all the small, minute details that Jesus has revealed. But isn't that what Jesus himself taught, the importance of doing it what it is that he had said? Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" How do we know that apart from reading and studying his word and then acting on the basis of what he has revealed there? John 12 and verse 48, a similar passage. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The way we respond to what the Bible teaches determines whether or not we really belong to Christ, whether we're adhering to the word that he taught and was delivered by his authority. And so when it comes to matters of how we are saved and what our worship is to be and how we are functioning as a church, all those are matters of looking to the word of Jesus and seeing what it is that he's taught us to do, and acting upon the authority he gives us, and refusing to do what we don't have a right to do, and being committed to that. And then I think even in addition to just having those instructions to follow, that really it's got to become a part of us. There's a sense in which, yes, that word teaches us, and we know what to do, But we really are developing that relationship with Jesus himself by these words. Not because we love the words, but because we love the one who spoke those words. You remember in John chapter 6 and verse 68, the apostles had been with Jesus. He'd fed the 5,000. Then apparently they were confused by some of the things he was saying about needing to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And many of them went away, and Jesus said, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter responded saying, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's more than just an intellectual exercise of just studying through the scriptures and seeing what each of them teach. It is building a relationship with Christ himself. I think I came to appreciate that matter of the written word and the message it conveys a little bit more when I went to China this time. I got a little bit spoiled the first couple of weeks because someone graciously had loaned me a laptop computer. And so we got to Shenzhen, we actually found a little computer shop there where we could go in and send email back and forth. And I got spoiled because I could just do a flash session and send some email that I had written and then receive the email that LaVon and others had written. And that was a wonderful thing. And after a couple of weeks, we left Shenzhen, we flew up to Dalian, way up in the northeast of China. I had never been there before. It was all kind of new to me, new place, new faces. And I remember the first night we arrived, it just seemed like we were out in the middle of nowhere, and we were kind of tired from traveling that day. And then I started checking out, trying to send this email, and found out that it wasn't going to work. And the next day, I kept asking some of these Chinese brethren, I said, "Do you know anything about email? Do you know where there might be one of these little shops that we can go and send?" And the more I asked, the more confusing it got, so I just decided, well, that's not going to be worth it. And then I think the next evening I tried some little something on one of the programs I had because we hadn't been able to send it from the hotel. And finally we got through. And I was just ecstatic when that message came over the line. We made that connection. And that email could be sent and we could start reading again. Words from our loved ones. You don't know how much that means until you've been in a situation like that. How much you miss hearing from someone. And even though that wasn't talking on the phone, you might be saying, well, what about the phone? Well, we could have phoned. In fact, we did a couple of times. But that was a little more expensive and not quite as easy to just sit down and write what you want to and then send that in a moment and receive mail back. It taught me the value of the written word and how much that can convey words from someone that means a great deal to you. God's word is exactly like that. Our relationship with Christ is not just knowing the instructions he has given us, but that relationship being developed by the written message that God has left us with. And we have that message, and if we truly belong to Christ, then that's going to be proven in part by the way that we treat his word and interact with it. Well, let me suggest as a third point that if we belong to Christ, that really Christ is going to be first in our lives. His word and its teaching is going to take first place. What he wants us to do is going to be more important than anything else. And we see that in some of the statements that the Apostle Paul makes. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, for instance, listen to what Paul says about his desire to have Christ live within him. He says in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There was this affection that motivated what Paul was doing. John has similar statements. Jesus made such statements to his apostles. Over in 1 John 4:19, John says, "We love him because he first loved us." Jesus told the apostles just before he parts from them, John 14 and 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And Paul describes here that affection that grows for Christ out of what Christ has done for us. He loved me and gave himself up for me. As a result of which, I now live my life on the basis of what it is that Christ wants me to do. A similar statement over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Listen to how Paul describes this relationship that he has with Christ, what it is that he's trying to accomplish in his life. He says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He had just enumerated many of his accomplishments as an individual before he came to know Christ. He'd risen high in the Jewish world. Perhaps he had a great deal of wealth. He could pride himself on one who knew the law and kept it. He says, that doesn't mean a thing anymore. Instead, verse 8, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." I'm sure there are those in the audience this evening who, in order to become a Christian, had to give up some things. Some things maybe that you had accomplished in the past. Some things that were important to you, but you gave them up in order to know Christ, as Paul describes here. And that should continue to happen on an ongoing basis. How often are there situations in which we might have to make a decision in our life, either to do what Christ wants me to do or to do something that I would like to do? Paul's attitude was, nothing means anything to me unless I'm following after Christ. Then in verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul knew that his righteousness was not based upon things he had accomplished. For all the good that he had done, for all the laws that he had kept, he still realized that that was not the basis of being right with God. In fact, it was Christ having died for him. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul looked at the life of Christ and saw the suffering through which he had gone, the different things he had had to suffer at the hands of other men. And he saw his death, and Paul says, "I'm willing even to go to that point, to conform myself to whatever it is I have to suffer so that I might be raised with him, just as Christ was raised from the dead." If we belong to Christ, if we are the church, the people who belong to him, then that becomes our priority by which we have that relationship with him. And then finally, let me suggest, as it has been suggested recently in our meeting, that if we belong to Christ, if we are people who have that relationship with him, then one of the most important things we can do is tell others about him. When you read through the book of Acts, you find sermon after sermon that's preached by the apostles and others. And the thing that was always at the center of those sermons that they preached was to exalt Christ, to teach about who he was, what he had done, and what we need to do in order to respond to that gospel. And then when persecution arose in Jerusalem and those different ones were scattered to different places, it says that they went everywhere preaching the word to others. Those are qualities that we can possess, that as we go out and mingle with other people, we have opportunities to share with them this message about Christ, what he has done for us, and what he can do for them. Again, the suggestion in our meeting, maybe even starting before that point, is simply inviting others to come and worship with us, to come and study the Bible with us, something that we can all do, an effort that we can all make. And when we all make that effort, and when we're out inviting others and we're trying to encourage them to come and be a part of this, we have opportunity to speak with them about the gospel. My own testimony in that respect. I know when Brother Comer was speaking about this, we had someone into our home one of the days of the meeting, and he was fixing our refrigerator repairman. I kept thinking the whole time, I need to say something to this man. Here's the golden opportunity, just what we're talking about. And yet, I kept thinking, well, how am I going to do this? And no opportunity that I thought was a good one arose, and he walked out the door, and I didn't really take advantage of that opportunity. But since that time, there have been other occasions where I've had an opportunity to say something to someone, and I think based upon the encouragement that I had received, I made a point to say something to them, to invite them to come and be with us. That's something that all of us can do. And it grows out of who we are and what we are, what our priorities are. It's something that arises naturally because of what our interests are. And as we talk with other people, those subjects arise because it's a part of what we are and what we're trying to accomplish in this life. If we belong to Christ, then we're out encouraging others and telling them about Christ himself. These are features of those who are part of Christ. Having a relationship that's established by knowing what Jesus commands us to do, then maintaining that relationship by reading and studying and coming to know his word, making him the priority in our life, and sharing the message of Christ with others. Over in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul speaks there about this idea of having been bought with a price. And that's true of every one of us. If we have obeyed the gospel, he says in verse 20, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Christ has purchased us. We belong to him by virtue of what he has done for us. Perhaps this evening there is one who is not a child of God. You have not yet been purchased, not because Christ has not been put to death so that he might save you, but because you have not taken advantage of that gift that he has given, the gift of his own life. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, you would be a part of his church, one who belongs to him. We've chosen this song of invitation in order to encourage you to look at your own life and your own relationship and be encouraged to look to Christ and respond to the invitation of the gospel. If you're subject to that, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.